We're going to turn to Psalm 32. In our morning preaching series, I've been preaching through the pastoral epistles, and we are currently in 1 Timothy, but we're taking a break from 1 Timothy this morning, picking up on Psalm 32, which I preached on a couple of weeks ago. This is the second sermon in regard to Psalm 32, especially in particular the last line of verse 2 in this psalm. But then we'll hopefully be back to 1 Timothy next week, 1 Timothy chapter 3. This morning, Psalm 32. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. Give it your full attention. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege of worship, and now as we give our attention to your holy word, which is our primary means of grace, we pray that by the presence of your spirit, that you would enlighten us, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, the eyes of faith to understand your word truly, that we would understand it, Lord, so that by your grace and strength we may obey it and live it for your glory. And we pray, Lord, that we would continue to desire to understand your word in everything and be fully committed to it, strengthened and encouraged by it, instructed by it as a congregation, that we may truly live together as your children in a way that honors and glorifies you, in a way, Lord, that you can use us for the extension of Christ's kingdom and the building up of his church. We thank you for all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 32 that we just read this morning is one of a group of seven psalms that traditionally have been referred to as the penitential psalms. The penitential psalms. Carrie, did you refer to this during your teaching time, the penitential psalms? I wasn't in there, so I know Carrie taught a Sunday school class this last year going through the Psalms, and I don't know if this was one of the categories that were studied specifically, but this Psalm 32 is considered a penitential psalm. The most familiar one in that category, probably for most Christians, is David's great psalm of penance, Psalm 51. Psalm 38, which we sang portions of this morning, is also one of these penitential psalms. In fact, the seven are, if you want to simply make note, Psalm 6, Psalm 32, which I mentioned last week was Augustine's favorite psalm. Also Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. Those are the seven. And the word, this word penitential, is simply a synonym for repentance. Meaning by that, seeing and being sorry for sin, and then turning away from it to lead a new life. And these particular psalms encourage and train us how to confess our sin. Eugene Peterson says they are about, quote, praying our sin, is what he calls it. He explains that. He says, quote, we pray our sins to get to the truth about ourselves and to find out how God treats sinners, unquote. And so he emphasizes that praying our sin is more than resolving not to sin anymore. It includes discovering what God has resolved to do with us as sinners. Penitential is not to be confused with penance, which is a sacrament, many of you know, a sacrament in the Roman Catholic Church, in Roman Catholic theology, not penance. Because in the Roman Catholic Church, penance is a specific religious action that is prescribed by a priest, which a sinner must do in order to make satisfaction for or to atone for sins committed after baptism. And according to Rome, a priest can absolve a confessor of the guilt of his sins, but not the penalty due for his sins. And that is what penance in the Roman Catholic system provides. Penance comes from the Latin word simply for penalty. A penitentiary is where penalties are carried out. And a penitent then must atone in the Roman Catholic system for his own punishment by performing tasks which a priest prescribes. And you're probably familiar with the most common of these tasks, which usually entail reciting a number of memorized prayers, commonly referred to as Our Fathers or Hail Marys and other such prayers in the Roman Catholic Church. And so penance then is part of Rome's system of salvation by works. Keith Green wrote, quote, the Church of Rome thus demands acts of penance before she grants forgiveness, inferring that the sacrifice of Christ was not sufficient to atone fully for sin, and that it must be supplemented to some extent by these good works, unquote. And of course, that debate, that issue was at the heart of the battle in the 16th century. Penance was one of the issues that troubled Martin Luther as he wrestled with his own salvation and assurance. Because penance relied on the unbiblical categories of mortal and venial sins. It brought together a number of false doctrines or twisted doctrines such as purgatory or the mass or selling indulgences or the invoking of saints and the help of saints into this complex system really of legalism and formalism. And of course, most of all, it detracted from Christ's atonement. It taught that Jesus didn't do enough. And of course, as Luther wrestled with that, he eventually repudiated Rome's penance as a man-centered system of salvation by works. And he made his stand on faith in Christ alone. And the key word is the word alone. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, sola Christos. The Bible alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Dr. C.D. Cole writes, quote, Romanism is a complicated system of salvation by works. It offers salvation on the installment plan, then sees to it that the poor sinner is always behind in his payments, so that when he dies, there is a large unpaid balance, and he must continue payments by suffering in purgatory or until the debt is paid by the prayers, alms, and sufferings of his living relatives and friends. The whole system and plan calls for merit and money from the cradle to the grave and even beyond. Surely, he writes, the wisdom that drew such a plan of salvation is not from above. Unquote. Of course, the reformers cut through this false oppressive system by insisting that what the New Testament demands is not penance, but penitence, which we know as repentance. The penitence God requires of sinners, He graciously gives them. So repentance is never a work of man. It is a gift of God. Repentance and faith are the negative and the positive aspects, respectively, of our response to Christ alone for salvation. If you have your Trinity hymnals there, I'd like you to turn to page 856. Because here we have a couple of chapters in the Westminster Confession, 856, dealing with these issues of saving faith and repentance unto life. And the Confession really here in these two chapters spells out both sides of the conversion coin in terms of faith and repentance. And you'll notice in chapters 14 and 15. Notice the opening line in each of these chapters. Chapter 14. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, etc., etc. Now look down at chapter 15, the opening line. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. In both of those opening lines, you notice the word grace. God gives sinners true penitence. In fact, in Acts 11, Peter there is explaining to Jewish Christians in Jerusalem how Gentiles also were now responding to Christ. And there in that chapter, in verse 18, Luke records this, quote, when they heard this, when the Jews heard Peter explaining this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, now listen to what they said, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. God's given them the ability to repent, the grace of repentance. And in addition to being a gift, there are a couple of other aspects of repentance we need to review before we continue here in David's penitential psalm. First of all, we need to remember that faith and repentance accompany rather than follow one another. It's more that they are always together. They accompany each other. They are inseparable. Repentance is our turning from sin, our past life of transgression, sin, and iniquity that David talks about here in the beginning of this psalm. Faith, however, is our turning to Christ, trusting Him alone to save us from God's justice and to deliver us safely to heaven. And so repentance describes our detachment from the past, if you will. Our detachment. It looks back and it says no to that. In fact, Paul told Titus, the grace of God, there's that word grace, the gift, the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So repentance describes that detachment from the past. Faith, however, denotes our supreme now attachment to Christ. It looks forward to our new master and it says yes to Him. No to the past, yes to Christ. A second very important point that we need to remember is that repentance and faith are not isolated one-time events in our conversion. They're often represented that today in modern evangelicalism. It's kind of isolated one-time events that have to do with conversion. But repentance and faith aren't consumable, disposable items. They come with a permanent lifetime guarantee. G.I. Williamson said it very well. He wrote, quote, when God regenerates the soul, He implants the seed or beginning of repentance and faith. The beginning of repentance and faith. It is improper, therefore, to think of either repentance or faith as mere momentary acts of the soul. They are rather permanent states or conditions expressive of the soul. So when you're converted, you have a new repenting heart, a new believing heart, not just isolated acts. And he says, we may speak of the initial act of repentance. It's true that when you come to Christ, there is a beginning point. Having never repented or believed in the past, you obviously begin. But with this initial act, he writes, begins an activity that never ceases thereafter. And so repentance becomes something you do because it's second nature to you. It's what you are now by the grace of God, if it's true repentance. And because repentance and faith are divine gifts that flow from the new heart that God has given you, they involve your total personality. In other words, repentance involves your intellect, your emotions, and your will. All that you are. In your intellect, God gives you the ability to understand what sin is and to admit that you are a sinner. In other words, repentance begins when you enter your plea. Guilty as charged, Your Honor. That's how we begin with the Lord. Yes, I am guilty as charged. Emotionally, God gives you true sorrow for your sins against Him. Paul reminded the Corinthians, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. You see, worldly sorrow, that phrase, worldly sorrow is being sorry that you got caught, or sorry, or regretting that things didn't go the way you planned, or being upset that you were inconvenienced. That's worldly sorrow. We could call it King Saul or Judas sorrow. Those men were sorry about the circumstances they were in. It was worldly sorrow. Truly repentant sinners, true repentance has to do with being sorry that we have offended the Lord. Their hearts and minds are stained with shame and grief for having treated the God of all mercy and kindness with such insolence and irreverence. In other words, the kind of sorrow that David or that Peter felt having denied the Lord. In the little booklet that we use in our communicants classes, Confessing Christ, by Calvin Cummings, he writes, "So, out of love for God, must be born our sorrow for sin. Sorrow that grieves because we have grieved Him who loves us so." And then completing the circle of repentance is the matter of our wills. You see, true sorrow always turns into action. Repentance is being sorry enough to stop sinful behavior and to start righteous behavior. It's a lifelong replacement process. In Paul's words, it is, quote, taking off your old self with its practices and putting on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. That's how he puts it in Colossians 3. The penitential Psalms, then, encourage us to practice complete confession or true repentance. And by teaching us how, when, and why to confess our sinfulness, these Psalms help us actually mature as penitential people. In Psalm 32, the first two verses, which we covered a couple of weeks ago, there you remember David begins with this outburst of praise as he reminds us how great it is to be forgiven. The cleansing shower of God's forgiveness is so great because our sin is so gross. And so how blessed, how totally happy is the man whose total depravity God washes away down the drain. In fact, the spirit of these first two verses here in Psalm 32 is somewhat like a July 4th fireworks display. That many of you may have witnessed one like that a couple of weeks ago at John Stiff Park, along with the other 40,000 people out there. And you know the sequence in those fireworks displays. There's a spark of light at the ground, there's a hiss, and then there's a trail of smoke up in the sky. Then there is this flash of light and a loud boom exploding into a huge canopy of brilliant colors that fill up the sky. And on the ground, there's this wave then of oohs and ahs from the crowd. In Psalm 32, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, David sends up three rockets. Blessed is he whose transgressions are, boom, covered. The second rocket ascends. Blessed is he whose sins, boom, are forgiven. Then there's this final high altitude rocket. Blessed is the man whose iniquity, boom, the Lord does not count against him. The last line of verse 2, however, is not a rocket. David brings us here back down to the ground. And the launching pad for the forgiveness that God showers on us, we see here, is honesty, integrity, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Happy people are people who are honest about their lives before God and subsequently receive His forgiveness. This final phrase in verse 2 actually leads us into the topic of repentance or confession. And David reminds us that those who think they can conceal something from God, especially sin, and still receive His blessing, are foolish. God knows every thought, every scheme and hidden desire in your heart. And being cleansed by God begins with your coming clean with Him. Your admission to Him, Lord, the jig's up. The Bible tells you, don't play hide and seek mind games with the Lord. The secret of confession is no secrets from God, no attempt whatsoever. No closets, no corners, no stowaway sins, private underground sins allowed. And this full disclosure of our hearts and minds before the Lord, that appears to have been behind Paul's comment to the Romans when he told them, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And of course, what that practically means for you is the habit of confessing your specific transgressions, sins, and iniquities. Jack Miller wrote, we have veered off the biblical path here in a number of ways. Some talk about the sinfulness of men without dealing with particular sins. Others limit themselves to a generalized confession of sins during worship that amounts to little more than a solemn liturgical formula. I've rarely seen anyone, he writes, undergo fundamental change through it. It seldom put to death anything other than our consciences. Unquote. What he's saying there, brothers and sisters, is that if the extent of your personal penitence before God is limited to our corporate confession of sin in our worship services, then that is gravely deficient. It's gravely deficient. Corporate confession is a token. It's supposed to prime the pump. In fact, the Westminster Confession there in chapter 15, we were just looking at, says it this way. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. his particular sins particularly. That's our individual duty in terms of penitence. Let me ask you, how do you tell the difference between Satan's accusations and the harmful guilt trips that he will put you on? How do you tell the difference between that and the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin that exposes your true guilt? Who's talking in these examples I'm going to give you? Who's talking, and in which one is guilt being used rightly to motivate true repentance? Voice number one. David, you're nothing but a rotten sinner who's always messing up and doing horrible, awful things. You're so wicked and evil, you'll never amount to anything. You never get it right. Do you think you ever will? Some pastor you are. Everything you do is wrong. Do you like being a failure? You're not trying hard enough. Voice number two. David, you just insulted Betty, your wife, whom you love and have been committed to for 35 years. Snapping at her, hurting her feelings, because you were too proud to admit she was exactly right to call the repairman and pay the $135 bill. How long are you going to clam up, refusing to talk to her at all because of your sinful anger? How long are you going to be revengeful with your unkind silence? What are you teaching your children by your harsh and arrogant actions? You see, voice number one belongs to Satan, who accuses us all the time with generalities, hoping to keep us stuck in a swamp of guilt, enhanced discouragement, or depression. Just reminding us generally that we're rotten sinners and no good, and why don't we just try harder? We probably ought to give up. Sweeping generalities all the time. But voice number two, the Holy Spirit prods us with that sharp point of specifics. And every time we corporately confess our sin in worship, that should light some fuses on your private launch pad of honesty before God. In fact, whatever the size or shape of your sins, whether they are bottle rockets or giant explosions, when you truly confess them, the Lord fills the dark spaces of shame that they leave with His fireworks of refreshment and joy. Godly sorrow, true repentance, Paul writes, leaves no regrets. The Westminster Confession, in this regard, contains one sentence, which the late John Gerstner, who was an expert on the Confession and a great communicator of the Gospel. But in this regard, the Confession contains one sentence which Dr. Gerstner said was composed with such majesty and brevity that it cannot be improved on. And here's what it says. And there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. So, there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Beloved, be transparent with our transcendent Lord. No secrets. No secrets from Him who searches your hearts. In true repentance with godly sorrow, confess your specific sins to Him, great and small, and behold His light show of amazing grace in your life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, You call us to be a truly penitent people, those who by Your amazing grace are enabled to truly confess our sin, to repent of it, to turn away from it with godly sorrow, to seek to live in the righteousness that is ours in Christ, knowing, Lord, that we are not earning our salvation, but that we are responding with gratitude for the abundance of Your mercy poured out on us. And we pray You would help us to be truly those who repent of sin and with all faith and belief, trust in Christ alone, each and every day, that this would be so much a part of our lives, recognizing our iniquities and transgressions, calling them what they are biblically, sin in Your eyes, sin against You, sin against each other, but always, Lord God, by Your grace, sin that has been defeated by the cross of Christ ultimately, sin that can be overcome in all of our relationships, that can be put away so that we can be bound together in the fullness of the reconciliation that is ours in Christ. We humbly ask for this in Your most glorious and holy name. Amen. Number 488. The name of this